Hopefully you won't get the jitters today because you haven't had your coffee, all right? Maybe you sort of just, there's good food coming later on, so just hang in there. So quiet, isn't it, after the noise? Well, perhaps you've, for you, as we've journeyed through Amos, perhaps for you it's been a long, loud roar. Hopefully it hasn't been a long, loud bore. But today we come to an end, to the end of our series in Amos, as Toby has hinted at this morning. And I wanted to give us a highlights package, really, at the end of the series. I realise not everyone has journeyed with us. Some people are joining us for the very first time today. So let me give you the highlights package. Here's another way to break up this part of God's Word in the Old Testament. So 9 chapters long. I've given you various breakups from time to time. And it's good to get a structure in our heads sometimes of books of the Bible, especially if they're more than one page long. So on the screen, you'll see there's clearly 3 sections to Amos, chapters 1 and 2, for 3 transgressions, and for 4, the lion roars in judgment over, God's roar of judgment comes over the nations. You might remember that if you were with us a couple of months ago. And then God's roar is actually sounded upon Israel and Judah as well. And then the next section is chapters 3 to 6, and that really is Amos is directing his preaching directly to the people of God in Israel, and they come under specific judgment. And then the last little section, chapters 7 to 9, that we've been in the last couple of weeks, Amos has given 5 visions, and we've seen these visions, the locust, the fire, the plumb line, the basket of ripe fruit last week, and today we finish with the final vision. Hopefully it's a helpful way to get your head around the 9 chapters of Amos in the Old Testament. Now, it won't be long now, actually 3 decades, when Assyria will invade the land of Israel. Devastation comes upon God's people. Their religion, their royalty, their livelihoods, their wealth will be no more. As what happens? Well, into exile they will go, carted off by the Assyrians. And they eventually become, and if you're a New Testament reader, you would know this name, they eventually become the Samaritans, the half-bred Gentile Jewish race or Assyrian Jewish race, who actually become the hated or despised enemy of the Jewish people in the New Testament days, if you know that part of God's word. But praise God, even in John chapter 4, we read that Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. And then her whole village comes to recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But now we're going to hear this final vision from God to Amos. And you've got a talk outline, and hopefully you've got your Bible nearby as well. You can open up to Amos chapter 9. And we're going to hear this part of God's word read very shortly. But let me pray before we go any further and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given to us these past 2 months from this part of your word in Amos. And now we pray in your kindness that you would please speak to us. Please quieten our hearts and minds that we may hear you speak clearly, and that we would rightly attune our lives, our ears, our minds, our hearts to hear from you this very day. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Amos chapter 9, and Aggie, who we learnt last week, is really good at drawing lines if she was in year 3. She's also really good at reading the Bible, and she's going to read to us now Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through to 10. So please follow in God's word as we hear this part read. Thanks, Aggie.
Amos chapter 9, 1 to 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and finds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not and shall not overtake or meet us.
Thank you, Aggie. Now, to understand this final vision, I know it's quite long and detailed. To understand this final vision, though, we really need to go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 in our Bibles. Now, the Old Testament is really linked together, as the New Testament is as well, but the Old Testament also, it's all linking in, and we need to, when it's talking about the history of God's people, we actually need to understand what's happened before this time. And this is where 1 Kings chapter 12 will really help us. Because there we read about this tragic division that has happened in the land of Israel. This is after King Solomon's reign. And God's people divide into two camps, two territories. So Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And now this means actually two kings. So this is where it gets really tricky as Bible readers, because we can handle King Saul and then King David and then King Solomon. We go, oh, okay, I'm following that. And after that, whoa, all these kings come from everywhere. And we've got King Jeroboam in Israel and King Rehoboam in Judah. And it's worth recapping just how the kingdom of Israel false started under King Jeroboam. So keep your finger or your toe in Amos chapter 9, and please turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 in your Bible. So keep your mark in Amos 9, because we're going to return there. But I want us to read this passage there on the screen. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 to 33. Look up the contents page if you need to find out where 1 Kings is, but it's back in our Bibles. And here we read about the early stages of this division that's happened between Israel and Judah. So they're the same people, but they've decided to go their separate ways, as tends to happen in humanity, in the history of humans. So we pick it up, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, and let me read this to you. Then King Jeroboam, built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn, that is the kingdom of Judah, will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to King Jeroboam, king of Judah. Sorry, this is talking about the people of Israel, okay? So he's worried they're going to go back to Judah. Verse 28, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing, the gods of that they made, the calf, became a sin. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast of the one that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. It's a tragic beginning for the people of Israel. And three times in 1 Kings chapter 12, and then once more in the very next chapter, chapter 13, verse 1, we're told Jeroboam goes up to the altar, the king goes up to the altar to offer sacrifices to the Lord. There is so much wrong with that picture. That is the priest's role, never the king's in the Old Testament. And now, 180 years later, in God's irony, there's another King Jeroboam on the throne. And Amos is given this vision in Bethel at this rival temple that was set up to the one in Jerusalem that was God's chosen one in Jerusalem. And so now come back to Amos chapter 9 in your Bibles where we read this. Amos chapter 9 verse 1 and Amos writes, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. So Amos now sees the real king, that is the Lord God of hosts, coming to this false worship center, and he's coming not to bless, but to blast. He's coming not to rejoice in praise, but to roar in judgment one final time. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, this is the fifth vision that God gives to Amos. It's God's judgment, and it's going to fall upon the temple of Bethel, this false worship center, and all the people who worship there. You see, that which is set up by King Jeroboam the first, now continued by King Jeroboam the second, gets a visit from the divine roaring lion. And God's roar yet again rings out over Israel's hypocritical, idolatrous, false worship. In verses 1 to 4 there, we read of the devastation, the destruction, the death that comes upon those in Israel, eventually brought about by the Assyrian invading army. And while some Israelites will go into captivity and eventually become the Samaritans, here in Amos chapter 9, we're actually told that many will also die by the sword of judgment. So Assyria is going to, the superpower is going to invade the land, and there is no safety or security or sanctuary at Bethel. There's no running into their national cathedral thinking, we'll be safe here, we'll be protected here. In fact, verses 2 to 4 show us that no one can escape God's final roar of judgment. It's been an unrelenting theme, hasn't it, if you've been with us across Amos. No escape. Many people I know, many Christians like Psalm 139. It might be one of your favourites or part of your favourite psalms. Here on the screen is a portion of Psalm 139. Some of you know it, and maybe we've got it on a cross stitch at home. Lizzie did a cross stitch as our girls were born with Psalm 139. Here it is. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know where I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. It's a beautiful psalm. Wonderful psalm, reminding us of the fact that God's presence and watch is always over us, always caring for us. Psalm 139, it's a beautiful psalm. Have a read if you've never read it. But here in Amos, we actually have the tragic reversal of Psalm 139 in verses 2 to 4 there. Look at verses 2 to 4, where no one can flee or hide from God's presence in judgment this time. He says you can go to the highest place in Israel, Mount Carmel. You can go to the lowest place, the depths of the sea. You can climb up to heaven. You can dig your grave in Sheol, the place of the dead. But you cannot escape. Israel, you cannot escape God's judgment here. And God says, echoing the sovereign eyes that we've seen through this book and the sovereign I wills of chapter 8 last week. Look what he says in these verses. I will bring you down. I will search them out. I will command the serpent. I will command the sword. I will fix my eyes upon them. No escape. Nowhere to hide. God's eyes will find them. I have a fascination with all things East German. I don't know why. I'm not German. I've never been to Europe, never been to there. Don't even like sauerkraut. Hopefully there's none for lunch, but I won't eat it if there is. I don't even support Germany in the World Cup. I don't know why, but I'm just fascinated with this unique period of time called East Germany. And if you lived in East Germany during the Cold War, so after World War II and before the fall of the USSR, if you lived in East Germany, it meant you were watched. You were watched. Eyes were always watching you, wherever you were. You think the Ministry of State Security, which is an oxymoron, the Stasi, as they were called, organised one of the most impressive and oppressive spying regimes that the world has ever seen. You think China's really good at spying on its people? No, the East Germans could teach them a thing or two. Living in East Germany meant you were watched. Government officials were watching you. The secret police were watching you. Fellow workers, your neighbours were watching you. You went to church. You go to church in Leipzig. You thought people were singing from their hymn book. They had their little notepad. They were writing notes about you and what you were doing, what you'd been up to that week. Your conversations in cafe time, they were writing that down. Even your dog was probably spying on you. Even your own family members. Dad was spying on mum. Son was spying on his parents. Tragic time. And records were kept. Millions of files of people being suspected of, you know, the line, enemies of the state. So we write you down. You can go now to the Stasi records office in Berlin, if that's your thing. You can go there where people are actually working on reconstructing the secret files that were kept on the East Germans. Right when the Berlin Wall fell down, the Stasi were quickly shredding all the records, but the shredders broke down, and so they ended up just having to tear it by a page. And then people are now reconstructing those torn bits of paper, and they have their records matching up. It's incredible. They say if you laid out all the pages of the records kept, it would go for 111 kilometres. Everything I've written about the East German people. That's from Canberra to Batemans Bay. Pages there. Records kept. In East Germany, there was nowhere to hide. Eyes were always fixed on you and what you were doing. Well, that's the picture we get here in Amos, in Amos's day. But they're actually God's eyes were watching you. And he's fixed them on judgment. And the lion roars right at the start of the book. The Lord roars over his people. And here in verses 5 to 10 is God's final roar in the book of Amos. Like a heat-seeking missile, God finds his people and he actually rains down his judgment, his righteous judgment upon them. Look there in verses 5 and 6. It's like an ancient hymn, an ancient song of God's sovereignty. And again, that's a theme that echoes all the way through the book of Amos. God is sovereign. He's in charge. They're like bookends, the start of verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, and then the end of verse 6, the Lord is his name. All creation is actually under God's sovereign watch. And so many of our songs that we sing as Christian people in church, they try and capture this idea that God is king over all creation. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and sing, and with us sing, oh praise him, hallelujah. All the heavens shout your praise. The universe will sing, none above him, none before him. All of time is in his hands, and we're only up to A in our song list. And the lesson from Amos then and now is, in the words of another song, you're faithful forever, perfect in love, sovereign over us. And you know, if you're a Christian here today, that's more than a song to sing, that's a truth to experience. No matter what's going on in your life, God is sovereign over us. He is watching over us. Well, verses 7 to 10 completes the picture of God's roar one final time over sinful, fallen Israel. And verse 7 picks up on the theme of the Exodus. Five times through the book of Amos, we keep hearing about God's people being rescued, redeemed out of Egypt. Here's the final one. Along with this remarkable reference there, look at those verses. Verses 7 to 10, a remarkable reference about the pagan nations have also experienced their exodus. The Cushites, who I think probably invented the lounge, the first lounges, the Cushites, the Philistines, the Syrians. Here we're reminding us that they have their own exodus. God has brought them out of their land. We used to think it used to be Israel, but no, God is exodusing the other people as well. Reminding us that God's in charge of the whole world. The rise and fall of empires and nations will occur by his calendar under his watch. And then verse 9, there's this final shaking again. The earthquake theme is there. It'll come upon Israel. in verse 9. But then in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, like we've seen elsewhere in Amos, there's this offer of mercy held out to God's people. Can you see it? Can you hear it? Look at verse 8, where he says, "Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." Jacob here refers to the house of Israel. And then look at verse 9. "No pebble shall fall to the earth," implying that some will actually be spared. Verse 10. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword," implying that while everyone sins, yes, that is true, many here in Israel, some in Israel across Amos, as we've seen, fall directly under God's line of fire, or they fall in God's line of fire. They are the all of the sinners here. That is the rich, the oppressors, the cows of Bashan, the religious hypocrites. Remember from chapter 8, the greedy who put money before compassion and before honesty and before worship and before people. Those who have actually turned justice to poison. Those who've turned righteousness to bitterness. They will be judged, but some will be spared, we read. There is still mercy being held out. And so we come to Amos's final section in chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. So turn to that part, which is really what I call a roar of mercy that is being poured out upon some. So let's hear Aggie again read these verses, the final part of Amos, verse 11 to 15. Thanks, Aggie.
Amos chapter 9, verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnants of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the trader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God."
Thank you. Now, throughout the Bible story, beginning in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapters 3 to 11, the very first section of the Bible, we see this pattern early on that sin must be judged, but mercy or grace is extended. The holy God of the Bible, our holy God, must judge sinful humanity. It's part of being who God is, God being God. And ever since God provides clothing for our first parents in the garden, God's grace, giving Adam and Eve clothing, here there is the hand of God's mercy on display time and time again throughout the Bible story. One of my favourite Old Testament books is the book of Judges. Because despite the rottenness and the wickedness and the sinfulness of ancient Israel in this dark period of time, incredibly there is grace and mercy handed out, even in this period of time, to some. One of my favourite Old Testament characters, if you can have a favourite Old Testament character, one of my favourite Old Testament characters is Jacob. Because despite his rottenness and wickedness and sinfulness, he was the original dirty, rotten scoundrel. Yet incredibly, Jacob receives mercy and grace throughout his life. Have a read sometime of the Jacob narrative and you think, how does God pick him? Why does God pick him? Well, now in Amos's day, we see this same pattern of judgment, but also mercy. And in typical minor prophet form, or as I like to call them, the little guys who pack a big punch, right at the end of the book, and you see this across most of the 12 little books, there's an opportunity, right at the end, there's an opportunity for a new beginning, a fresh start, a day of blessing. I'm actually given a few clues here in this final section that God plans to bring his mercy, his grace, down upon a remnant, a small number in Israel. And it's his initiative and it's his timing. Look with me at verse 11. In that day, God says, or Amos says via God. And verse 13, behold, the days are coming. The days are coming. And then notice a series of I wills once more, countering the previous I wills that we've seen across this book and earlier in this chapter. Verse 11, I will, God says, raise up the booth of David that is fallen. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land. And then right at the end, notice the words, says the Lord your God. He is still their God. God has not yet finished. He's not yet abandoned his people. And verses 13 and 14 there, it's poetic images of superabundance overflowing upon Israel. It's the language of agricultural blessing being poured out here. Notice there's no time gap between planting a field and then harvesting a crop. You got to love that. If you're a gardener, you'd love that, wouldn't you? Put pumpkin seeds in the ground, the very next day you've got a harvest of pumpkins. Pumpkins coming out of your ears. You've eaten pumpkin soup all through winter. Pumpkin soup for every international lunch. Asparagus in the ground. None of this waiting 3 to 4 years to harvest. It just sort of comes up straight away. In our last place, I planted asparagus and then we sold our place, so I never got to experience it. But imagine that. You plant it in the ground the next day. It's poetic images, of course. And then there's images of wine flowing down the mountains, this abundant fruit to pick. It sort of warms the heart of my Italian heritage. But it's poetry, and it's meant to remind us of the earlier accounts of the Promised Land. Remember the Promised Land that's going to be flowing of milk and honey. Don't think that's going to be a sticky place and not good for people who have lactose sort of intolerances. No, it's images. Land of milk and honey. It's going to be lush. It's going to be fertile. Here is a new Eden being promised, about to blossom. There's peace. There's prosperity. There's produce. There's security. God's people are safe once more. They're under God's rule. They're in God's place. They're experiencing God's blessing. And one of the reasons why mercy is extended to ancient Israel, despite all that we've come across in the book of Amos, and if you've been with us, you'd know, wow, God's still handing out his hand of mercy to them. One of the reasons is because God's covenantal promises, his covenantal love, and the promises he's made earlier in the Bible, especially his promises to the big daddy, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which all GBCers should know. Which all GBCs should have as our framework of reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and also God's promises to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't know anything about the Old Testament, know these two parts of God's word, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And part of the reason I did an overview series last year, Bible overview series, was to help us with this framework. But this is what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 on the screen. When your days are fulfilled, so this is God speaking to King David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I, that is God, will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me, made forever sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so when Amos chapter 9 verse 11 begins, look at Amos chapter 9 verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth, which is another name for house or tent or kingdom of David, Old Testament readers and New Testament Christians should immediately think, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and God yet again being faithful to his promises. In my preparation for this series of Bible talks, which actually began years ago, I began reading about Amos and thought I'd love to preach on Amos. And I read heaps of books, heaps of Bible commentators, because I needed to get my head around 8th century Israel BC. I wasn't all that familiar with the original setting of that, as you probably aren't either. And then we needed to get our heads around what does it mean for this side of the cross and the empty tomb. So I read heaps of stuff, and there's lots of different views, lots of different explanations about when verses 11 to 15 actually occurs for ancient Israel. Is this just talking about the southern kingdom of Judah in the line of King David? Or is this talking about the northern kingdom, and how does it work with the Samaritans anyway? And when do these things happen? And are these verses just talking about after what's coming after the exile, the people of God return under Nehemiah and Ezra and they start rebuilding the temple? Is that when this really happens? Well, in my reading, I worked out that I don't think it's all that complicated to work out when this actually occurs. Because if you're a Bible reader, and I hope you are, if you're a Bible reader, then you'd know one of the key principles is you let the Bible interpret itself. You let the Bible interpret the Bible. And especially, you need to ask, what does the New Testament do with the Old Testament? That's a key question to ask as Christians. Or if you like, what difference does it make putting our Jesus glasses on when we come to read the book of Amos? What difference does it make? Well, if you're reading your Bible in the morning, or whenever you read your Bible, and you happen to come across the book of Acts, and you happen to come across Acts chapter 15, another key part of the New Testament is where Acts chapter 15, the council of leaders of Jewish Christian leaders get together and they try and work out, what do we do with stinking Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus? Do we sort of welcome them in church? Do we have to sit next to them, or should we start a separate church for them? So the Christian leaders get together, and then you read this reworked quote from Amos chapter 9 by the Apostle James. And I'll put it on the screen for you from Acts chapter 15, Luke writes, after they, that is Barnabas and Paul, finished speaking, James, the half-brother of Jesus, replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Simon Peter, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The reason we've gone there is because the New Testament apostles, they understood Amos chapter 9 to be pointing much more than this physical restoration of a land and a people of Israel. They understood it much more than the appointment of the Z-man, Zerubbabel, the king, the governor of Judah after the exile. They understood it much more than the establishment of national Israel, November 29, 1947, that Christians get all excited about. No, instead we take our cues from the Bible, always. And I don't think it's wise to argue against the apostles. You see, they see that the restoration of King David's dynasty, the booth, this future blessing promised in Amos chapter 9, is all about 750 years later, a new David arrives. A new David who's actually born in King David's town, who comes from his tribe, the tribe of Judah. And he is the shepherd king come to establish David's booth, David's throne forever and ever. And through his death and resurrection, this new King David brings about the forgiveness of sins, and he fulfills all the picture language of restoration that the Old Testament prophets speak with poetic license. So Amos chapter 9 verse 12, for example, so look at Amos chapter 9 verse 12, possessing the remnant of Edom, where Edom in the Old Testament is often represented as opposition to God's people, and all the nations, that is Gentiles, same word, who are called by my name, must refer to the inclusion of the Gentiles with the Jews who place their faith and trust in King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus now becomes the new Israel, and his people, the church, replaces the old Israel. And as Gentiles, if you're non-Jewish here today, we get to experience the international lunch because of Amos chapter 9 and God's goodness to us. And as God's sword of judgment, once held in Assyrian hands, pierces Israel back in Amos's day, so now God's sword of judgment, held in Roman hands, pierces the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Though our sins they are many, his mercy is more. Do you know that mercy that's been extended to you this morning? Because at the cross, justice and mercy meet perfectly together. A number of you have told me that you've never heard a series on Amos. You've been in church all your life, you've never heard a sermon, a series on Amos. Well, neither have I, and I've never preached on Amos before. I'm thankful for one person who told me that they decided to check this church out because we're preaching through the book of Amos. I thought, oh, this must be a church that takes God's word seriously. Well, we do. Next month, God willing, we'll continue preaching through books of the Bible. We'll be in the New Testament through the letter of Philippians, trying to lay a foundation for this church. And as I mentioned, I'll be doing a Meals for Maturity series on the book of Esther as well. But the long, loud roar of Amos began 2 months ago. And I pray that as God's people, we have been shaped and shaken up perhaps, or convicted, maybe encouraged, challenged from hearing a farmer prophet from the 8th century BC speak to us. And because this is God's word living and active, it is a word still speaking to you and me today. A big thanks to our video and sound team. They worked so hard in getting things organised. So the talks have been recorded. If you've missed any of the talks, you can keep up to date there. And I pray that we never experience, as I mentioned last week, we never experience this famine of not hearing, or a famine from hearing the word of the Lord. A really good exercise, I'll throw this out there, when we preach in books of the Bible, a really good exercise at the end of that series is to find time just to read through the book itself. So sometime this week, maybe tonight, find 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, just to sit down and read the entire book of Amos and let God's word just wash over you. But I want to close by reminding us of a theme that we've seen throughout this series, and in fact right at the start as well, the theme of the patience of God, God's patience. It's a big theme. God's patience right at the start in delaying his judgment of the nations. Remember, for three sins but four, it took to the fourth sin until God's judgment come. God's patience in delaying judgment upon his own people. And God's patience upon you and me, deserving judgment for our sins, but receiving mercy. As we've seen in Amos, God's patience, though, does come to an end. And we read this verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And just because God allows a corrupt, ungodly society in 2023 to go on enjoying peace and prosperity, despite the rising costs of living, which church camp is not going up, by the way. But despite that being the case in our society, it does not mean that our society is safe from God's roar. And just because God may allow you to enjoy good health or a good income or a good lifestyle or good prospects if you're at university, in spite of you continually to reject his right to rule your life, it does not mean that you are safe from God's roar. If Amos teaches us anything, surely it teaches us that. And Jack next week will remind us of a very famous parable of Jesus, that none of us are safe. Over the years, we've been blessed in our churches, blessed by Americans who come and join us for usually a limited period of time. But the Americans come to us and we have to learn to love them as our enemies, especially during the Olympic Games period. But one American couple that some of you might remember if you're part of the church that planted this church back at Southside Bible Church, one American couple were called Rick and Leslie Gibson. And I would greet Rick on a Sunday morning and I'd ask him how he was. I'd say, how are you going, Rick? How are you, Rick? How is your week? And he'd always reply, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. It was a great reminder to me of God's patience and kindness and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great patience, God treats us, you and me, better than we deserve. Over 20 years ago, there was a most unusual court case in a suburban law court in Washington. Appearing before Judge Donald P. McDonoghue Fairfax, and with a name like that, he was destined to be a judge, hey? Donald P. McDonoghue Fairfax. In his courtroom were a deaf couple, Lewis Swan and Deborah Morris. And they were about to face certain eviction, they would be kicked out because of rent in arrears on their Mount Vernon apartment. And the landlord's attorney, Andrew Lawrence, couldn't settle on the matter, and so they were taken to court. This is America, the land of litigation, let's just sue them, what the heck. And anyway, through an interpreter, the judge was able to learn about various hardships that had come upon this couple. which resulted them being behind in their rent payments, and then they were sort of taken to court. And the Judge Fairfax silently sort of deliberated what he was hearing in this case. And then the Washington Post reports what happened next. The court reporter writes, the judge leans over his bench and he invites the landlord's attorney to approach him. And then the judge opens his wallet and he gets out two $100 bills and one $50 bill, and he hands it to the landlord's attorney, and then he says, Mr. Lawrence, consider it paid. Case dismissed. He bangs down his gavel. That's just an unusual case, isn't it? True story, though. We, of course, owe far more than $250 for our debts. Our sins, they are many. And the longer you've been a Christian, you would know that. And so we continually praise God for the one who actually steps in and leans over and pays our account. And so God's plumb line is actually satisfied. And the gospel of grace through King David's greatest son says to us, consider it paid. Case dismissed. Better than I deserve. May God bless you as we close Amos. May his face shine upon you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you continue to hunger and thirst for his voice as we feed on his word and as we feed an international lunch today. And may we continue to ask the Holy Spirit to apply this ancient word from the 8th century BC to the 21st century to Gungahlin Bible Church. Well, I know you haven't had your coffee and there's lunch coming, but I wanted to give you an opportunity before we sing to actually talk about God's word together. And so here's a couple of questions on the screen for you. What have you been challenged or encouraged by this series if you've been coming along? Or if you've only come today, there's another question for you. What's helpful about Amos chapter 9? If there was anything, just make something up and talk to your neighbour. That'll be helpful as well. But why don't you spend a moment just turning to those around you. Say hello to someone if you don't know them. Move if you have to. But spend a bit of time there. It'll get the juices flowing for lunch coming on later on. And we don't want to eat at 11:30 anyway. So why don't we spend some time together there? So I'll do that. And then the band will get up in a moment or two.